Let's read through the first 14 verses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not have you that you should be ignorant about how all our fathers were under the cloud." That's the pillar of fire by day, the pillar of fire by night, the pillar of cloud by day. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They did all eat of the same spiritual food, manna, of course. They did all drink of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted, neither should ye be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. I think NIV says destroying angel. Now imagine that, a destroying angel in charge of murmurers. We wouldn't have a parking problem if he was busy today. Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come, or the ends of the ages are come. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, and will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry, and I speak as unto wise men. Judge ye what I say." Now, Paul comes with a second admonition now in regards to these Corinthians. Last week we looked at the idea of running a race. He said, in the Olympics, all, and he uses that word many times here, all run in the race, only one gets the crown. And obviously, as Christians, we're all entitled to crowns. Now he takes that same admonition and he overlays it on the nation of Israel, and he says, you know how all of them did this, all of them did that. And the idea is that many of them never finished the course there. And he's not talking about losing salvation here. He's talking about being disqualified in the journey. And that was how he ended chapter 9, verse 27, being disqualified, himself being disqualified from the race. So he admonishes these believers again, first tells them of their tremendous privilege, the special people that they are. He tells them then of the problems in the journey along the way, and he makes application. He says, "Moreover, and brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant." Now the "moreover" ties it back. "How that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea." So he begins to talk of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt and the bondage of Pharaoh. By the way, we spoke of that the other Sunday evening, that when they celebrated that first Passover there, which, by the way, is not a Levitical feast. It was before Leviticus. It was before the nation. God told them to take the blood of the lamb. And it's interesting, if you read it in Exodus 12 and 13, they were to put it on the upright posts, and then they were to put it across the top post. And then it says that they were to put the blood in the basin. It's from the Egyptian saf, a Hebrew term from the Egyptian saf, which means the trough at the threshold of the doorway. And remarkably, the picture you have there is of one cross on this side and one cross on this side, and then in the center between them, just like Calvary, the blood of a lamb poured out at the threshold of a doorway. Jesus said he was the door, you know, to eternal life. So remarkably, speaking about the children of Israel coming out of Egypt through the Passover feast, coming into the wilderness, being guided by a pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire, how they came then to the Red Sea. Hebrew, Yam Suf. It's talking about the sea of sledge or seaweeds, not the Reed Sea, by the way. Some of our supposed scholars will tell us, well, they passed through the Reed Sea, you see, and it was low tide, and the water's only about a foot deep, and of course, that's how they got across there. They would have to have traveled 8,000 or 5,000 abreast over 3 miles deep for 3 million to get through in one night, but scholars tell us, well, that was the Reed Sea. They don't bother to tell us how the Egyptians got all their horses' nose down into the water to drown them and why they all held their heads underwater in a foot of water to drown themselves and how the army was destroyed there. Isaiah 63 says they passed through the deep. It says as a beast goes down into the valley. It tells us in Exodus 13 that there was a wall on the right hand and a wall on the left hand. It's the same word wall that's used over 100 times in the Old Testament. It's used for the walls of Jerusalem, the walls of Babylon. It's used for the walls of Jericho. I get the idea when I read the Bible that they went down into the deep and that there was a wall on either side of them as they passed through. In fact, so amazing was the experience. It says when they came out the other side, a nation was born. They looked at one another. They looked at the Egyptians dead as the water came crashing back in, and they realized they were separated in God's heart from other people on the earth. And it says that they were baptized. They became a nation. They were placed under the leadership of Moses, being led of the pillar and coming through the Red Sea. It was a traumatic and incredible experience for them. And it speaks of the deliverance. Now, he's going to make application, you know, that you and I also have been delivered. We've had an incredible deliverance. We've come out of Egypt. And again, one of the things that kind of freaks me out a little bit about my kids is they remind me of the book of Judges. The inheritance has been given. And I appreciate my inheritance, doing battle, taking the territory that I have in Christ, again, because I've come out of Egypt. I remember, in a sense, what it's like to feel the taskmaster's whip on my back, whether it was drugs and emptiness, and to be under the cruel tyranny of a pharaoh, of Satan, and to be in the world, and to know that bondage. I remember and appreciate my freedom to get up in the morning and be alive, have a cup of coffee, you know, and sit in the yard, and I'm alive, you know, thank God. I don't have to get up in the middle of the night and get stoned to sleep through the rest of the night anymore. I mean, when I sit around with Frank and Jerry and some of these guys and cut up and laugh till tears, I can't believe we do this without drugs and alcohol, and, you know, this is man the best, you know. I remember what bondage is like, though, you know, and it's hard. You know, I look at my own kids, I'm handing them the inheritance, and I think that the baton can be passed successfully. I think there can be that legacy, but it's an experiment for me. I've never done it before, you know. I mean, I've got this as a guidepost, but I think, in one sense, I appreciate the deliverance. I appreciate the freedom, and I hope that they understand and grow in that and see that. We've had an incredible deliverance in our lives through Christ. Then he talks about the fact that they were guided. The pillar was there guiding them, the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. And that, by the way, that pillar of cloud by day wasn't just like a pillar in the middle of the camp, like one of these pillars here in the sanctuary. It seems to indicate that the pillar went up and the cloud covered 3 million of them as they journeyed in the desert. That it was not only leading them, but providing shade. Psalm 121 said, "Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall not slumber or sleep. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night." It seemed like it was more than just a means of guidance. It provided light and warmth and kept the enemies away at the night to see this huge pillar of fire going through the desert. And during the day, it shaded them from the heat of the sun. And the idea is, in our lives, in all of our experience, you know, when we finally get to glory, I think sometimes I don't realize it now, we don't realize it now, we get in circumstances that stink and we think, God, you've forsaken me. You know, and then we start to think, well, I must have done this, right? And we start to search our immediate past for, where did I get him mad, you know? And then we search back further and we think, he's getting me. I'm so stupid. I did something wrong. You know, we try to forgive everybody and make amends, you know, try to get out from under it. But I think when we stand in glory and we look back, we're going to realize there was never a point in our Christian experience when he wasn't shading us. In other words, the full brunt of the sun and the elements never have come on us. He has controlled them ever since we've been saved, and he's allowed us to sense the pressure and the heat enough that his purposes would be worked into our lives. But everything that comes at us is filtered through his love and his purposes. There's nothing that comes at us full sway, not even the enemy. And I think that we'll realize the way his guidance was one day when we look back and realize. And I think sometimes now for you and I in hindsight, when we do come to points in our life and look back maybe over the past month or year or whatever and say, Lord, now I understand. When I was in the middle of it, I was complaining and I was grumbling and I was glad that that angel wasn't at work anymore. But standing here now, I can see your wisdom, Father. Then he moves on to talk about their sustenance. He said, they did all eat the same spiritual food, manna, he's talking about, falling from the sky every day. It tells us in Exodus that they had to gather it fresh every morning, the manna. They couldn't gather enough for 2 days. You see, they're just like us. I would think, gee, this stuff's going to fall from the sky every day. I'll go out on Monday and I'll get a week's worth. So when I wake up Tuesday, I can just roll over and grab some. You know, I don't like, you know. And God said, no, you gather enough for the day, because when they gathered enough for 2 days, it said it bred worms and it stunk. And then they had to listen to their wives saying, get that stuff out of the tent. The kids are playing with it. You know, just so. And every week, once a week, there was a miracle, because on the sixth day, they were allowed to gather enough for 2 days. And that because on the Sabbath, they had to rest. And that 2 day supply didn't breed worms or stink. So every week they lived in a miracle. And the idea is for you and I, we've got to gather the manna, God's living word, every day. We can't get enough, you know, for Monday. I think I'll read 10 chapters Monday, so then I don't have to read Tuesday and Wednesday. I'll get stored up, charge my batteries. You know, Paul said, look, we had to be renewed day by day. That was the apostles' experience. It is ours also. So you and I also are required every day. And God has given us spiritual food. He's given us his word. So they were fed every day miraculously. All of them, not just some of them, all of them. Then he says, they all drank of that same spiritual drink from that spiritual rock, which was Christ, he says, that followed them. Now, remarkably, remember at Rephidim there, as they came out of Egypt, the first time they complained, we're thirsty, it brought us out here to kill us. You know, how fast we forget the Red Sea and the deliverance. How quickly. Paul says in Galatians 1:6, I'm amazed you're so soon removed from the gospel of grace into where Christ has called you to another gospel. You know, it doesn't take us long to forget how great it is to be saved, does it? I think that's why Christ is always calling us back to our first love, because it was then that we were excited. You know, we came to church and we looked around and said, wow, you see the people, you know what I mean? Oh, we're worshiping and it's wonderful. And then, you know, it's not long before we're saying, honey, don't sit by them. You know, I hate to shave. I hate it when he hugs me. Let's sit over here. You know, the guy never brushes his teeth. And then we're saying, can't they learn any new songs? I'm tired of singing this. And, you know, it doesn't take long before the honeymoon seems to be over for some reason, you know. And it wasn't with them either. They were grumbling and complaining. You brought us out here to die. Of course, we would never do that to God. And Moses struck the rock, and water burst forth from the rock. And they drank. And remarkably, in Numbers 20, at the end of their 40-year journey, that rock was still there. Paul tells us the rock followed them. You know, in your mind, you can almost imagine a cartoon with the rocks sneaking up. But in fact, Jewish tradition says that when they finally crossed into the Promised Land and Moses died on Pisgah, that the rock went into the Sea of Galilee, into the Sea of Gennesaret, which is interesting. Of course, that's where the rock began his ministry again thousands of years later. But that rock was Christ, he says. Now, we know that on the Feast of Tabernacles in the Gospels, 7 days they celebrated the feast in the temple courts in Herod's temple. The eighth day was a solemn day, silence. Nobody was allowed to make any noise. And as the priests were carrying up the golden pitchers from the Gihon spring in remembrance of the rock that followed the children of Israel in the wilderness, and gave them water, as they were bringing up this water to pour out at the altar, Jesus stood forth. Now they're already aggravated. When this is the day when everybody's supposed to be quiet, he stands forth, hundreds of thousands of people in the temple courts, and said, "Anyone who thirsts, let him come to me." And you can see all heads turn. And out of his belly and in his most being will flow rivers of living waters. Anybody who thirsts, let him come. Speaking of the Holy Spirit. Because, you see, he was the rock. They were doing it in remembrance of the rock. There was the rock standing in their midst that day. And you know, the thing is, he hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he follows us. And I've been walking with the Lord for 20 years. I don't know, you know, how long you've been doing it. Successfully, unsuccessfully, struggling, blessed. I mean, when I look back over that 20-year trail, I see his faithfulness and not mine. And I see that that rock has followed me and sustained me time after time after time after time. When I was dried out and empty, and there was always refreshing, and he's still giving living water. So, you know, remarkably, deliverance, sustenance, guidance. If 3 million people were to cross the Red Sea, it would have to be 5,000 people abreast, 3 miles deep. The camp would cover 750 square miles. They would need 4,000 tons of food every day, two trains a mile long. They would need 11 million gallons of water a day, not to take a bath, just to drink and to cook. That's one train 1,800 miles long. Estimated between $50 and $75 million a day to feed that camp in the wilderness, and God did it every day for 40 years. And you see, he's going to make a point now. Look, as we go to verse 5, with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Not, they weren't lost, they weren't damned. The idea is they didn't make the end of the journey, they were disqualified in the race. That's his point here as we're going. They're written for our examples, and here's the intention of God, that we should learn not to lust after evil things the way they lusted. And he's going to build on that. What he's saying is, and I think when we hear lust, we think in our minds in moral issues, and that's because of the society we live in. Certainly, that's lust. That's the first thing it brings to mind because of the way America is and the world that we live in. But it's the word desire in the Greek. It's the word Jesus used when he said, "I have desired to eat this Passover. I've lusted to eat." You know, it's a desire. It's a want, a desire, a thirst, something inside. It's the same word that's used when it says the angels long to look into the things that are concerning the heirs of salvation. They desire to look. They lust to look in. And what it's talking about here is desire that is beyond the boundaries that God has set for us. The idea is if he could provide between $50 and $75 million worth of sustenance every day for 40 years, falling out of the sky, bursting forth from rocks, God knows how to deliver. Once he knows how to, once he delivers, he knows how to guide. And because he's guiding, he knows how to sustain. That will be our experience when we finally come to glory, is that he delivered. He guided, he sustained, he initiated everything, and we didn't do anything. It was all on his end. And all the glory is going to be his, and no flesh is going to glory in his presence. Now, the problem we get into along the way is when we desire things beyond what God is providing for us. And desire in itself isn't wrong. You know, even Adam in the Garden of Eden before the fall had desire. He had desire for his wife. He had desire, thirst. He had desire for food. The idea was, but he wasn't unfulfilled. He wasn't looking through his desire to fulfill an emptiness inside. He was walking with God. He was fulfilled. The problem today is because humanity is lost and humanity is empty inside. Humanity then relates to desire, trying to fill the emptiness. And let a psychologist or a psychiatrist tell us what desire is. You know, we know that people desire to not to be vulnerable, so they put up walls, sometimes because they were hurt when they were kids, or their alcoholic parents, or, you know, people desire to be safe, so they, people desire something outside their marriage, so there's adultery, there's sin. People desire, you know, recognition, so they're always wrestling with self-esteem, or people desire, we can hardly know what it issues from, though. It says, guard your heart with all diligence, because from it are the issues of life. So we have desire. Now, as Christians, we should understand his deliverance, his guidance, and his sustenance. Not understanding it in the sense that it all fits within the scope of our intelligence, but understanding it in the sense that we acknowledge that it's real and that it's there. But what happens is in our journey along the way, when we get into tough situations, we desire relief. We desire to get out of the situation. We desire, and along the way here, you see, if God doesn't bring his children to a Red Sea, if he doesn't let them get trapped there by Pharaoh and his army, there's never a time when they hear someone say, "Behold the glory of God." They never get to see it. If we don't run out of our own resources along the way, we never get to see it fall from heaven. If we don't get into the desert somewhere in our journey, we never get to see the water gush forth from our Savior and refresh us and sustain us. And the problem is, as he's taking us through those pathways to teach us, to mold us, to conform us into the image of Christ, because of desire, we tend to reach out for things that are beyond the border of his guidance and his sustenance and his will. And when we do that, we end up in a pickle. We end up in all kinds of problems. We fool ourselves into thinking, if I only had this, I'd be happier. If I only had that, I'd be happy. And he begins here by talking about lust. They were lusting after things, desiring after things. And he's making a direct reference to Numbers 11, where the children of Israel, unhappy with God's guidance and sustenance, started to say, "We're tired of this manna." They were led to a place that would be called Kibroth Hataavah, or the graves of lust, the graves of desire. And it says, as they came there, they said, "We're tired of this manna." Manna in the morning, manna in the evening, manna at supper time, one ton of manna. I'm sick of it. I don't want any more. Manna cakes, you know, manna fries, manna patties, manna cotti. I can't eat any more of it. I'm sick of it. Just like us, you know. I don't want any more, you know. People come in for counseling. "We don't want to come in. They're going to tell us to read the Bible." Sorry, you know. Read the Upanishads, the Bhagavad Gita. I don't know. What do you want to read? The Quran? Read the Bible. It sustains us. It's God's food for the journey. And they were saying, "We remember Egypt. We had ham sandwiches. We had Reubens," you know, they read it. "We had garlics, we had leek, we're tired, you know, we're tired of this manna." And God says to Moses, "Go tell him, I'm going to give it to him." Now, Psalm 106 tells us that sometimes he grants our desire and sends us leanness in our soul. There are times when he finally says, "Okay," so that we can see how empty it really is. There are times when raising our own children, we finally say, "Okay," and under our breath we say, "Hard head." Try it, you'll see. And I'll never say, "I told you so." Moses said he's going to give us flesh. We're going to have flesh to eat. And they said, "Can God provide a table in the wilderness?" How many people say that today? And it says the quail started to come in the evening, thousands and thousands and thousands flying into the camp. It said they were running out, they were hitting them down. It says everybody got a Homer, as a matter of fact, if you read through it. It's kind of humorous. And it says they were stacking, now Homers, between 9 and 11 gallons, it says people were stacking up 6 Homers next to their tent. You imagine these big piles of dead quail outside their tent in the desert. I mean, what were they thinking? I don't know. But it says they ate quail for 1 month till it was coming out their nose. God said, "I'm giving them meat till it comes out their nostrils." And it said thousands of them died in plague. I don't know whether they started to stutter, they were eating bad quail. I don't know what happened, but the place was called the Graves of Lust, Kibroth Hataavah. And the idea is, along our journey, God has sustained everything we need. He's miraculous sustenance and guidance for us. And yet, how many do you see or know in the ministry that have gone off the side and end up buried in the graves of desire along the way somewhere, where a ministry has come to an end that should have been fulfilled, or people we maybe looked up to or thought were strong Christians, we see them, we ask ourselves, were they ever really saved in the first place? What's happened to them, you know? And there are those graves of desire along the way, and he's warning them. He says, "Neither turn to idolatry as some of them did," because it says the people, they sat down to eat and drink. They rose up to play, talking about the children of Israel in the wilderness at the foot of Mount Horeb. As Moses went up into Sinai to get the Ten Commandments, they started to say, "Where is this Moses? We don't know when he's coming back. We're tired of this. You know, make us a calf of gold." And Aaron, succumbing to that. They brought all their gold earrings, all those, and he makes them this golden calf. Now, by the way, the interesting thing about that is they weren't trying to replace God. They were trying to represent him falsely. And I think there's a lot of golden calves in the church today, all this prosperity nonsense and all. I think it's all a golden calf because it's not representing the true and the living God, because he reserves the right to abase and to abound. He reserves the right to take us through all the ropes of life. He makes one man wealthy. He makes another man work every day for the rest. You know, God knows what he's doing. It has nothing to do with the scheme of things. But they build their golden calf. And then what happens? You know, Moses comes down and said, "What happened?" Aaron said, "You're never going to believe it." You know, this has got to be where the word chutzpah started. This guy comes up with a story that my kids won't even come up with. He said, "The people made me do it. They were mad at me. I took all the earrings and everything, and I threw them into the fire, and this golden calf jumped back out again." You know, what an oven. You know, I wish it would do that with bread. Throw the flour in and the loaves pop back out again, you know. But what a story. This guy's going to be the high priest of Israel. I guess he's got to learn it's all of grace right from the start. And how quickly they turn from the true and living God to apostasy. We don't know when this guy's coming back. He left. We don't know where he is. It says, "Then don't commit fornication. If some of them committed, they fell in one day, 23,000. That's, of course, with Balaam. As he realized he couldn't curse the children of Israel, he couldn't get the children of Israel out from under God's, or get God's blessing off of them. So what he did was then he finally realized he could get them to come out from under the blessing themselves. As he went to curse the children of Israel and they were murmuring in their tents, he was looking down, he opened his mouth and he talked about how pleasant and how beautiful their tents were, how they were separated from all other people, how God has not imputed iniquity to Jacob. As he opened his mouth and spoke on God's behalf, in strange circumstances, what remarkable things he said about the children of Israel. And he realized he couldn't curse them. So finally he realized, "Well, send down your daughters down there. Say, this is the way we worship in here in America. You know, this is how we do it. Why don't you come and worship with us? You know, we'll show you how it's done." And he says they got the children of Israel to come out from under God's blessing and die there, smitten again, not finishing the journey. "Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them tempted. They were destroyed by serpents. Don't murmur as some of them murmured." Oh, man. I'm great at murmuring. "Don't murmur along the way." And, you know, as you read that, you got to think, man, they murmured for 40 years. He doesn't even bother to say what particular thing he's talking about, because they murmured about everything. They murmured about the leadership. They murmured about the food. They murmured about the water. They murmured about everything. And God was doing miracles. You know, it says that their clothing and their shoes didn't wear out for 40 years. Now, does that mean that if you were 1 year old when you started a journey and you had those little white baby shoes, by the time you were 40, they were great big white baby shoes? Does it mean you still had the little coveralls on that you started with, only they were real big? Still had feet in your pajamas when you got to Canaan, you know? I wish that happened today. I mean, my kids break me with sneakers. I wish I could get sneakers that didn't wear out for 40 years and grew with their feet. Remarkable, you know. And then he says, you know, and God is doing that with us. He's sustaining us. It says our inheritance is undefiled, is reserved, is kept. God's not going to go, "Oh, I thought they were going to show up. I wish I hadn't worked so hard." No, he's making sure that we're getting there. He's prepared it for us because he knows we are going to get there. And he's provided everything we need, not everything we want. And how we can make idols, and how we can look beyond what he has written in his word for us, and how our hearts, because of desire, he knows us, we can get led away to different things. And he says, now look, when that starts to come upon us, remember, all of these things happen to them to be examples for us, and they're written for our admonition. God has taken the time and the concern and the love to record it all so we could read about it and have greater insight than any of them did into their own circumstances. And it's written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages, the end of ages has come. The idea is we're living in the last age, the church age, the age of grace. This is the last age of man from Pentecost until the coming of Christ. This is the end of ages. And in this age, we have tremendous admonition. We have tremendous insight. These things are written also for our benefit. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. The only thing he says between standing and falling is taking heed. And again, I think, you know, men like Billy Graham, I mean, there's men, the men that have really I've looked up to and I'm glad to be associated with when somebody says they're a Christian, I think are men who have great respect for their own flesh, their own desire. They don't trust it for a second. I think it's why Graham always has another man stay in the room with him. I mean, there's just certain guys that have understood all along the way that they're human and have used wisdom and been accountable. And he says, take heed while you're standing. And that's the only thing that stands between you and falling is you're taking heed. There hath no temptation taken you, but is such that is common to man. And this is important to remember, and I'm glad you put this in. Because we'd have a tendency to say, yeah, but God, you don't understand what I'm going through. You know, I know there's been 6,000 years of human history, but we've developed a circumstance you've never heard of here in my life. You know, the idea is you can't do anything new. There isn't anything new under the sun. There isn't any new sin. There isn't any new temptation. There isn't any new problem. There isn't, you know, you're not going to come up with something that's going to knock him off his throne, is what it's saying. You know, it's not the, him and the Son and the Holy Spirit are not going to be saying, have you ever heard of this before? We didn't write anything about that in our word, did we? There's nothing new, is what he's saying here. Except that which is common to mankind. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation or the testing, the time of trial, he also makes a way of escape. Now, I'm glad to hear that. I'm just not glad how it works out. He makes a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, in my mind, when I read that, I think what that means is when the pressure cooker's on and I'm trapped in these circumstances, he makes a way of escape. To me, that's an exit. And that when things get really tough, he opens the door and he lets me out. Thank you, Lord. You know, that's the way I want it. But that's not what it says. It says, with the temptation, he makes a way of escape. The Greek defines the way of escape is that you will be able to bear up under it. Rats. I don't want that kind of escape. You know, it's like he says he gives us peace that passes understanding. No thanks. I don't want peace that passes understanding. I want peace that I understand completely. You know, I want out of the problem. I want my problems left behind. You know, zippity doo dah, zippity yay, get me out of here. You know, I don't want peace that I don't understand. What good that, you know, is that going to do me? It says here that when the temptation comes, when there's problems, he makes a way of escape. The way of escape is that you will be able to bear it because he is yoked in the yoke with you, that he gets under the load with you, that he gives you the grace to sustain, to endure. Deuteronomy chapter 8 says that he led the children of Israel in the wilderness and he fed them with manna, which their fathers had never known. The man might live that he doesn't learn that he doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That he led them through circumstances and he chastened them as a father chastens his children. He uses the word, he gave them everything that's proper to necessary education. The idea is God wants to take us to the Red Seas with our enemies at our back so we can behold his glory. God wants to take us to a place where we don't find any sustenance in and of our own ability and conniving so that we can see the windows of heaven open. God wants to take us to the places where we can experience beyond our own resources who he really is in our life, because if we just confine him to what we understand about life, we're not really going to see very much about who he is at all. And in any circumstance I get into, if I can connive my way out of it, work my way out of it, weasel my way out of it, I do it. But you know, there are those circumstances when all else fails, you pray. You know what I mean? When you run out of gas and your own resources are gone. And it's at that point we experience something new about our Father, about the lover of our soul, that we would never, ever have seen if we were left to our own devices. Paul said when he had this thorn in the flesh, which was from God, a messenger sent from Satan, two separate things in the grammar, to buffet him. Probably the demon was saying, if God really loves you, why are your eyes bad? Why is this? Why is, you know, whatever. Confess it, Paul. He He said, I sought God three times, evidently over a 14-year period with fasting and prayer, and asked God to remove the thorn. But God said, my grace is sufficient. And God taught Paul that the thorn was his grace given to him so he wouldn't be lifted up about the revelations that God had given him. So Paul says, now I've learned rather to glory in infirmities, because it's in my weakness that his strength is made perfect. Paul saying, I've learned that in those circumstances that go beyond my strength, where I'm pressed out of measure, it's there that I discover some new amazing thing about Jesus Christ that I'd never have discovered if I was left to myself. Some new light sparkles in my life. Some new insight comes to my heart. Some new thing about him that I had never seen that blows my mind all over again and keeps me in love with him. Now, I am not to that point. I don't glory in my infirmities. I scream and squirm in my infirmities. Paul really had come to place surrender. Things are tough. Great. Hit me with rocks. Good. Throw me in the ocean. Hallelujah. You know, he's off the deep end. But what he's saying to these Corinthians and what he's saying to us is, look, all of these people enjoyed God's deliverance, God's sustenance, God's guidance. All of them. It wasn't exclusive. But because human hearts being the way they are, many of them turned to other things. It wasn't sufficient for them. They got into circumstances where God would teach them, and they went AWOL. But these things are written for our admonition, upon whom the end of ages has come, that you and I might take heed and understand the way we are with desire and so forth, and that we might know there's anything that's come to us that hasn't come to human beings at some other time. There's nobody whose child is dying of sickness that is unlike thousands of other pilgrims along Christian's way that have lost children. There isn't anybody who's struggling with loneliness that's unlike thousands of others who have been down that path before you. There isn't anything new that can come to us that hasn't come to others. Who could say to you that Christ is sufficient and sustains and guides and provides and delivers and brings home? He hasn't let us out to lose us. He's let us out to lead us in. And what he's saying is, along the way, realize in any circumstance, in any problem, he always makes a way of escape, because he doesn't give you more than you're able to bear up. He himself gets under the load with you, comes into the circumstances with you, steps into the storm with you. You see, I want the storm to leave. He wants to come into it with me so I can discover something about him often. And I know it's the heart of a father that he would teach us, lead us on, have us learn about our faith, our journey, that he'd put us into circumstances where we'd see his glory, where we'd look up and go, wow, that's my dad, where we'd learn a little more about who he is. But he's got to take us a little bit beyond ourselves, gently, step by step, for us to learn those things. And it's in those places our desire tends to wander to the wrong things, to try to take away the problems, to try to answer the loneliness or whatever. And it's in those circumstances where he would have us see something new about himself.